Okay. You do need to be on chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. And just to let you know my agenda, I hope to get... Wow, we're really late this morning. Sorry about that. I hope to get through the end of chapter 12. So if I speed up, you know why. I'm looking to the end. We have one more chapter, and I'm looking at the Sundays we have left and the interruptions we're going to have. For example, we will not have class next week because Pastor Black will be here, as those in the early service heard, for preaching for Food for the Poor, but he'll also make a presentation during the education hour. And then December 18th, we have the Sunday School Christmas service. So there's two Sundays gone for me. Okay, so let's begin by remembering our baptismal promises and ask for God's blessings. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us once again to this day, especially this day when your Son rose from the dead to give us forgiveness and life. Bless us as we continue this study in his name. Amen. Okay, so you remember, is the mic too loud? Is it okay? Too loud? Too loud? It's okay. All right. Last week, we did a section from 18 to 21. Let's look at it real quick, and then we'll move on, because they're connected. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, because we talked about that being the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And the sound of a trumpet and voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. We talked all about that last week, how terrifying it was to be in God's presence and hear his law. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I trembled with fear. That's where we ended, and the next word is a very important word, but. You know, words are really important. I think we know that intuitively. But when you really look at it, and then I'll get going here, but I feel another little sermonette coming up. Martin Luther always reminded us that God chose in his wisdom to communicate to us in human language. Right? Human language. And so what he would say then, we can only know about God as we understand what? The human language. And then he went even further. That means grammar, syntax, definitions, and things. And so then Luther said, and this is where I'll stop, we'll go on with our text. That's why he would say, he who errs, E-R-R-S, errs in grammar, errs in theology. Did you get that? If you misunderstand the wording, the syntax, the grammar, you can have bad theology. Now, it's simple. It's more complicated than that because you got the context and all that too. So that's very important. And so that's getting back to our word, but. So with the but means, here comes a contrast to what we've just been talking about. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in the festal gathering, verse 23, and to the assembly of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised it once more. I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Okay, back to verse 22. But. So now here comes the but, and just to let you know what he's doing, in the previous verses, he was talking about the Old Covenant, right? The Old Testament. I think that's echoing down there. At least I can hear it. The old covenant, Moses, the law, giving of the law, but now he's going to go to the new covenant with Jesus Christ. So, but you have come to Mount Zion, and Mount Zion's a contrast to the previous verse, verse 20. If a beast even touches the mountain, that's where God gave the Ten Commandments and everything was quaking and all the lightning and everything. Now he refers to another mountain. This is Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. So what's Mount Zion and the city of the living God? Jerusalem. Okay. And notice also that it's a Mount Zion, but notice here, it's a city on Mount Zion. Jerusalem was up on a mount. Okay. But Mount Sinai had no city. Get that? That's a real contrast. But you have come to the city of the living God, and he doesn't mean the earthly Jerusalem. He tells it right here in the context. He doesn't mean the earthly Jerusalem, but what does he mean? The heavenly Jerusalem. That's why when you read the scriptures very carefully, that's why one reason Hebrews is so nice, it shows you how much symbolism was in the Old Testament. Simplistically speaking, we know all the symbolism of all the sacrifices. All those sacrifices said two things. Law, this is what should happen to you because of what? Your sin. But because this animal is taking your place, right? Okay, God's not going to treat you as a unbeliever. Well, we know the animals, the lambs represented who? Jesus. So the sacrificial system was both law, condemnation, and gospel because something was taking your place to prevent you from being punished by God. But those were only symbols. Now the real deal came. And so same thing, we don't have time to study it, otherwise we won't get done, like I said. All throughout the scriptures, especially the Psalms, Jerusalem also is a symbol. Jerusalem is a symbol for the church, where God's people dwell. Because what dwelt in Jerusalem? The temple. Who dwelt in the temple? God. And so when you do all this study of the Bible, and you know enough to understand my words, so just as God dwelt in the temple among his people in Jerusalem, now God dwells among his people in the church through Jesus Christ in the means of grace. So you haven't come to a mountain that scares you with all that trembling and thunder and lightning and booming voice, but you've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, and to innumerable angels. By the way, the word there is myriad. Some of you know that from the book of Revelation. Myriads and myriads means 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels. Okay? So the church with all the angels. And by the way, these are different angels because they're angels in the festal gathering. On the mountain, it wasn't festival. It was threatening. The mountain shook and there was quake and lightning and the booming voice of God giving his law. But now you've come to a more joyous gathering, the Christian church. And even the angels are gathered in festivities. Yep. For example, we won't look it up, but in the Gospels you might remember one, that the angels in heaven rejoice over what? One sinner who repents. So that's the kind of the idea here, the festal gathering of the angels. They see what God is doing in the church and saving mankind from sin and death. And that is to the assembly, and by the way, the word assembly here in the Greek is the same word that gives us the word church, ecclesia. Like we talk about ecclesiastical or ecclesial stuff, that's church stuff. So this is the same word. You come to the assembly, the church of the firstborn. Now, here's where the English is a little bit misleading. The Greek word is actually in the plural. But in the English, it sounds what? Singular. So that's a little bit helpful. Because this is the only place where in the New Testament the word firstborn does not refer to Christ. Usually the word firstborn refers to Christ. Here, if you're taking notes, here's a couple of passages for you to look up firstborn with Christ. Colossians 1, verse 15 and 18, and Revelation 1, 5. So Revelation 1, 5, Colossians 1, 15 and 18. But we're given a clue in the Greek that he's not talking about Christ here. He's talking about Christians, believers in Christ. Now, this is very important. When it comes to the word firstborn, this is where Jehovah Witnesses get it all messed up, thinking that Jesus or the Son of God at one time didn't exist. The firstborn here doesn't mean a chronological thing. Like in my family, I'm the firstborn, which I'm constantly reminding Kurt and my brother Danny. That's sequential, isn't it? But what took place is, again, symbols. So the scriptures take Old Testament, New Testament, the idea of the firstborn always got the lion's share in the Old Testament of the inheritance, okay? And eventually that came to mean a firstborn then didn't refer to sequence or even necessarily chronological firstborn. It referred to status. And so Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation, not that he was born first, but in status he has, now listen carefully, in stature he has preeminence. He is supreme over everything. Okay? And that's what is meant here too. And here's the idea here. All this theology I'm just getting out of this. The idea is that we're heirs. See, we are firstborn too because we inherit everything that Jesus has won for us. If we had time, which we don't, you can look up in the New Testament the word inheritance or inherit. It's all over the place. And that's all found, the word inheritance and inherit, in this word firstborn. We're all firstborns. We're all going to receive everything as the status of a firstborn son. So the firstborn, Christians, who are enrolled in heaven. And it's interesting, occasionally I'll tell you this, the Greek format here is called a perfect, and it means you're enrolled and you still are. In other words, it's not like you can say, well, you're enrolled. It's just a statement of fact. But the word here means you're enrolled and you still are. Enrolled where? In heaven. And if I had time, which we don't, we could look up all those ideas about where at the end of the world, the books will be open. Now, there's going to be two kinds of books. There's going to be one book for every individual person who is not a firstborn, who does not believe in Jesus Christ, and in that book will be every single one of their what? Sins that will document why they are going to hell. Okay? But then there's another book, just one book, right? And that's all the believers in Christ. Okay? And in that book, nothing's written. Because, for those who heard the sermon this morning, you already know this, because what's happened to all of our sins? They're washed away. So God will open the book. Oh, nothing here. All I see is Jesus. Come on in. Yeah, so that's kind of what he's talking about here. You're enrolled already. We're not there yet, but you're enrolled. So I'm being silly to make my point, so don't take this literally. Okay? Judgment Day, oh yeah, David, yes, I see your name here. You are enrolled. Come on in. Yes, I see you're enrolled. And you're enrolled here in this life, right? Because after death, there's no second chances. As the Bible says, we saw it in Hebrews 2, today is the day of salvation. I can't put it off. So that's all behind all that, those wonderful words in heaven. If you want one passage to look up about this book of life, which I don't have time to go into, you can look up Philippians 4:3. Philippians 4:3 will give you a little insight in the idea of enrolled in heaven. And you've come to God. To God you've come, the creator of the world, the judge of all. And we talked about that this morning in our sermon, the idea in the creed, the judgment day. I always say to people, if there's no judgment day, and a lot of churches don't preach the judgment day these days, that's too harsh. So that's why I often tell you that often in churches that they think they're preaching the gospel, it's just therapy. If there's no judgment day, what's the point, right? Why would you want to be a Christian if you can be anything you want, including nothing? There's no judgment day. So this is why the creeds are very important. The creeds always keep basic theology in front of us. You should really look at the creeds and reflect on them more deeply because they really confess basic historic things that are important for us to be saved. Okay. So there we go. So the judge of all and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now let me explain this a little bit. The spirits of the righteous are people who have already died. Their body is left behind, but where has their spirit or soul gone? To heaven, or to be with Christ. We could look at many passages to be with Christ. And notice the word right, the spirits of the righteous. Now let's go over basic theology again. On the judgment day or in death, already in this life, you and I are already righteous in God's sight. Now let me use different words. To be righteous in God's sight means to be holy in God's sight, means to be sinless in God's sight. We're already that. Now, these are the spirits of the righteous because their spirits have left their body, okay, and they are righteous, and they're made perfect. Now, let me explain that a little bit. This is a complicated word sometimes. I mentioned this before. It's the same Greek word. It can be translated as perfect. It can be translated as complete or final. And here the idea, and I don't mind the word perfect, but I would like to emphasize more the word complete. I bet nobody has that translation in your Bible, though. The end of verse 23, righteous made perfect. Anybody have anything else besides righteous made perfect? Just men. Okay, same thing. That's the other thing. The Greek word can give us the word righteous or just. The word righteous, let me back up. The Greek word for righteous is the same word that gives us the word justified, justification. So righteous and justification are the same Greek word, translated a little bit differently. But perfect's not bad. The only thing, the reason I don't like the word perfect as much is because it gives the idea that we're supposed to do something. Because there are passages in the Bible of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "You must be perfect." And we are complete or perfect. So by the time you live your life and you die and your soul goes to be with Jesus, it's perfect or complete until the day of the resurrection. Because once you die, the sentence of God doesn't change, does it? Remember how many times I've joked with that? Now, I'll pick on Jim Hewitson this morning. It's like, Jim, all throughout your life you've been told by the Christian church all your sins are forgiven. But on the day of the judgment, God might look at you and say, it's been 500 years since you died, Jim. I've had lots of time to rethink this. Wouldn't that be horrible? No, if you die with faith in Christ, you die in peace and complete, and that's the way you'll be raised up from the dead. So just as we don't have to fear the judgment day, that means we don't have to fear death, because they're both the same for us. In death, we're righteous, we're justified, we're forgiven. Now the day of the resurrection, we're justified, we're righteous, we're forgiven. There's no change. And to Jesus, yes, because he's the heart and center of the church, isn't he? The mediator, that's a go-between. Who was the mediator in the Old Testament? Moses. But he was a mediator not with gospel, but with what? Law. Yeah. That's why you're reading in John chapter 1, John says, the law came through Moses. That's a mediator, isn't it? God gave the law through Moses, the mediator. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Hear the difference? And that's what we've been hearing all throughout Hebrews too. The Old Testament, while it did have gospel in it, was heavily law, wasn't it? Right? Whereas in the New Testament, while we still have the law, don't we? Right? But it's heavily what? Gospel. So mediator of a new covenant. Now we've heard this idea of a new covenant many times. If you're taking notes, here's the other times the word new covenant showed up, at least three. So here's the other references to new covenant in Hebrews. Hebrews 8, verse 8 and 13, and Hebrews 9, verse 15. So Hebrews 8, 8 and 13, and Hebrews 9, 15. So a new covenant. And if you're listening very carefully, we also said, listen to the words of institution. Okay, and you'll hear the word new covenant or New Testament. Right? And the old covenant was confirmed in the Old Testament by sprinkling the blood of animals on the altar. But we have the new covenant in the supper. And what is the new covenant? The blood of Christ, which isn't sprinkled on us, but which we drink. And the sprinkled blood, there's the sprinkled blood, that's Christ, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If you want to write down this reference, this is where you'll find the story of Abel, Genesis 4:10. Now, Genesis 4:10, is there a bug around me? There was, I thought so. Yeah. Remember, Cain killed Abel. And if you look up there, well, what's he talking about? What do you mean the blood of Jesus is better than the blood of Abel? What in the world's going on here? Well, if you look at it carefully, Genesis 4:10, it says that the blood of Abel, who his blood was shed in murder, was crying out to God for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus isn't about vengeance. It's the opposite, isn't it? The blood of Jesus isn't about vengeance. It's about what? Forgiveness. Take and drink my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. So that's what he's doing. And remember, he's constantly showing these Jewish Christians why they shouldn't go back to Judaism. Okay? Because Jesus is the better covenant. Don't go back to Judaism. So all these nuances and all these Christians with Jewish background would readily get this just like this, where we Gentiles have to think about it a little bit and figure it out. Okay? Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And it means speaking in the new covenant, speaking in Jesus Christ. For if they in the Old Testament did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, in other words, throughout the whole Old Testament is a lot of condemnation of the people. Under that phrase, refused him and warned from earth, just one reference you can look up on your own and go all over the place, Exodus 32, 1 to 8. Okay. Much less will we escape if we reject him. Now, for example, if the new covenant is better than the old covenant, and the people in the Old Testament were condemned and punished for rejecting the old covenant, which wasn't as good as the new covenant, what do you think is going to happen if people then reject the new covenant? It will be even worse, is what he's saying. Everybody get that? Yeah, and that goes back to the judgment day. For those who heard the sermon in the early service, you can see how that all fits in. How will they escape if they reject him who warns from heaven? And that's Jesus who came down from heaven and became flesh. At that time, that's the Old Testament, Exodus 19:19, if I've got my reference right, Exodus 19:19, about the mountain giving the Ten Commandments again. At that time, his voice shook the earth. God's voice shook the earth. But now, he has promised. So here comes another promise. Yet once more, I will not only shake the earth. So that was Mount Sinai. You read those references, the giving of the law. The whole mountain was just quaking. Anybody who would just touch the mountain would die. It's a terrifying thing. And by the way, that's a visual of what the law is supposed to do for us. The law isn't supposed to show us how we're saved. The law is supposed to tell us, you're in deep trouble with God. Look how he gave these laws, all these terrifying things. You know, here would be an example. Think of the Wizard of Oz. Oh, you'll get it. Think of the Wizard of Oz. And they first come in there, and they're all going like this. That's what people are supposed to do before God, and they will on the judgment day. And that's what the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was. I am your God. I saved you. And you just can't be flippant with me, as we're going to see in just a little bit here. You can't go after other gods. You can't do things. I'm your God. So it's like, whoa, okay. But that's not what we have now. So now he says, I promise, yet once more will I shake the earth. Now he's going to explain it. And also what? The heavens. Now that's something different. Let me put this together. So in the Old Testament, he shook the earth on the mountain there and everybody was terrified. This time what he's talking about is the judgment day. There's going to come a time he's going to shake the earth again, right? But also what? The heavens. Now this is where you need to understand your Bibles. The word heaven in the Bible can mean the atmosphere around the planet earth, the whole universe, or the dwelling place of God, which is everywhere. You have to go by context. By context, based on many other passages, the heavens here means the universe. In other words, we could look up many passages. What this means is that when God comes, the entire universe will be destroyed. And a passage for you, there's many, but a good one is, write down if you're taking notes, a reference to the destruction of the entire universe, 2 Peter 3, 13 to 3 to 13. 2 Peter 3, 3 to 13. 2 Peter 3, 3 to 13. So the whole universe is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be done like that. So there's no warning. It's like, hey, the universe is going to be destroyed tomorrow. Let's get ready. No, this is where you know he'll come like a thief in the night. Boom! Now, people often ask me, well, why is God going to destroy the universe? It's never said explicitly. But I think we have enough evidence to safely say, this is probably the reason he's going to destroy it, and he's going to destroy it by fire, okay? What does fire do to something? Cleanses it, purges it, okay? Now, think about Europe in the Middle Ages, and the Black Plague would come through. What's the only way the people had to fight something like that? What did they do? Burned everything, their clothing, their bedding, right? Because everything became contaminated with the plague. So likewise, this universe, which at one time was very good, each day at the end of every day, what would God say? And it was very good. Well, what happened? Well, we know, don't we? Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. So the whole good universe of God has been contaminated with sin and death. So when he comes back, he's going to destroy this universe, which has been contaminated with sin and death, purge it, and then he will create, which you've heard before, a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So that's all behind those words there too. Verse 27, this phrase, yet one more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. So that's temporal, earthly stuff, right? In order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. The only thing that cannot be shaken, you ready? Is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And if you're already enrolled in his kingdom, are you following me now? If you're already enrolled in his kingdom, you can't be shaken either. So everything that we can see, feel in this word universe is temporary. But the things that cannot be seen, I'm quoting from Corinthians, the things that cannot be seen are eternal. All the things that you can't prove to your non-Christian friends, God, Jesus, forgiveness, all that stuff, resurrection, those things may not be shaken, but they will remain. So verse 28, is it? Yeah. Therefore, let us be grateful. Yes, I'm talking to myself as much as to you. If you've ever had children who are not grateful, I can't think of anybody. That's the way we are to God. We're never grateful. I mean, I often pick on myself. I don't tell you all my sins. I just joke about it. You know, I get a hangnail and I complain. Well, where's God? I've got a hangnail. We're not as great. It's nice that we have Thanksgiving, right, and all that. But we should be doing this. Therefore, in view of all that I've said here, this is basically what I said. In view of what I said, let's be grateful. You're thinking about going back to Judaism? You should be thankful for receiving a kingdom, Christ, that cannot be shaken. Now let's put that in contrast to the Jewish kingdom. David, Saul, David, Solomon. What happened to it? Right? That's why you don't want to put any hope in some supposed Israelite kingdom today. That's not the church of God. So the kingdom that cannot be shaken is the kingdom of Christ. You know that. So let us then offer God acceptable worship. If there's acceptable worship, that means what? There's also what? Unacceptable worship. Well, let's see what kind of acceptable worship is. With what? Reverence and awe. You don't do flaky, stupid, silly stuff in church services. It's a serious business where people are receiving the kingdom of God, forgiveness and life and salvation. There should be reverence and awe, not flightiness and superficiality and silliness. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, the reason he says that, and I'm going to stop, we'll have time for questions. He is a consuming fire, which goes back to that mountain. Now, listen carefully. We're safe in Christ, but the moment you get outside of Christ, you better duck. And that's what he's reminding them of. Don't leave Christ. Don't go back to Judaism. Because you'll be on the wrong side. Okay? I don't know what a good example is. I was thinking about this today. Is this locked? No, it's not. Okay. Out here is the world that's condemned by God and his wrath. All the sin and death and everything. But over here is a door. That sounds familiar. What door is it? I am the door. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the door. So out here, without Christ, is only sin, death, condemnation, and an angry God as a consuming fire. But in here I'm safe. Because the symbol is, this is Jesus. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is where I'm going to stop. Then we'll take questions. And so he's telling, the author of Hebrews is telling all these Jewish Christians, don't leave this. Don't leave this. Because if you step out here, out of Christ, God is a consuming fire. I know it does, doesn't it? It's a... Hello! And see, this is what the world doesn't understand, and we don't always understand it enough, and none of us, myself included, understands it perfectly. You know, we all have good days and bad days, even as Christians. Okay, let's pause there. We do have time for some thoughts and questions. And we did get through chapter 12. So any thoughts, questions, comments before we go on? Anybody? Oh, Prim.
May I read your sermon hymn?
My sermon hymn, yes. Read it nice and loud so everybody can hear.
The third verse. This is the day is surely drawing near. The books are open then to all, and records truly telling what each has done, both great and small. Then he on earth was dwelling, and every heart be clearly seen, and all be known as they have been in thoughts and words and deeds. Now the fifth one is...
Yeah, that's the unbelievers. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. You know, everything bad about an unbeliever
now comes
will be documented and condemned. Go ahead. Now here comes the verse fifth. About believers.
My Savior paid the debt I owe, and for my sin was written. Within the book of life I know, my name has now been written.
Yep, enrolled.
I will not doubt, for I am free, and Satan cannot threaten me. There is no condemnation.
No condemnation. And the difference is who's in Christ and who's not in Christ. And that's the judgment day. And that's why the Christian church, we try to tell as many people as possible about Jesus, because it's going to matter, right? And I'm sure we do it imperfectly. But if this wasn't true, and a lot of Christian churches have given up on that, what would be the point of telling anybody about Jesus, right? I often use this illustration. If you were in a very large building downtown Seattle, and it caught on fire, and you didn't know how to get out, and then by God's grace, you discovered this access way that was free, right? If you had time, wouldn't you go tell as many of your friends and co-workers as possible? Hey, here's the way out.
Even enemies,
that's right. Here's the way out. Well, that's what the Christian church is all about. The Christian church is a rescue agency for the coming judgment day. See another hand over here? Yeah, I like that Allstate commercial. A little girl starts speaking in this baritone voice.
But, you know, the big thing is that we didn't believe my Lord and Savior.
No, exactly. Exactly.
So,
if they reject me, they'll reject you. Exactly. Now, this idea of being in Christ, you know, I gave you this illustration. I just had this thought. It's all over the place. It's a code word that means to have faith in Jesus. It simply says in Christ. Just start being aware of that in the epistles, especially, about in Christ. And in Christ means, of course, have faith in him. But hopefully, every time you'll hear that word in Christ, you'll visualize this, right? In Christ. Having faith in Christ. I kind of like this. Maybe we could... Oh, man.
Yeah, we can use all fruits and strength. This is a new intersection.
Yeah, yeah. Prim.
The divine service we always before, the Lord's Supper, it says, come, Lord Jesus, come.
Oh, yes.
And the seventh verse says that.
Seventh verse talks about his coming. Okay,
yeah.
Go ahead.
Oh, Jesus Christ, do not delay, but hasten our salvation. We often tremble on our way in fear and tribulation. Or hear and grant our fervent plea. Come, mighty judge, and set us free from death and every evil.
Yep, and that's what the judgment day is all about. He's our Redeemer coming to save us. When I was reading that, Pastor Mankin's now doing all the liturgies and the hymns, which fit in very well. And just like he used to do, I'm now picking the sermon hymn when I'm preaching. And it's just stunning how these words just fit in. You know, it's like the Holy Spirit did a pretty good job today lining up the sermon and the words of our sermon hymn. Exactly. You can't miss it. And when I was singing that sermon hymn, I thought, wow, bells and whistles were going all over the place too about my sermon. Yeah. And it's not that I studied that hymn before. I just knew that was a good hymn.
And I tell myself, Pastor may serve McDonald's, but when you pick up the hymn book, you have the real dessert.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. The real food.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Because all hymns kind of gets back about being flighty and silly in worship, you know, honor and all that stuff. The hymn should be meaty and communicate something. Now, we want it to be singable, too, of course, and we try to do that, and I think 98% of the time we hit that. But the most important thing about a hymn are the words. The church has always said that. The only reason we have melodies isn't for the melody itself, so you can get to, you know, going like this. That's popular music. But the melody is supposed to match the tenor of the words of the hymn, and so then the melody carries the word of God into your heart. Yeah. Most important thing are the words. Yes. Yeah. How many times? Yeah. Yeah. I know many children, for example, learn to say the words of the Bible by singing it. I can't do it, but Kathy still can, but I won't pick on her. Kurt? Oh, yeah.
So the icing is the thing to do in this world.
Yeah.
If you want to put this much icing and this much cake, you'll see
that. Yeah, then the icing takes away from the cake.
Yeah, and Christ represents the
cake. Yep.
You know, you want to move the hymns and stuff, you're going to get sick.
Yeah.
So when you base everything on Christ, everything else is just a joy.
I couldn't help it. I don't know if I'd ever use this in a sermon illustration, but, you know, with Christ, yeah, we have the cake, and we get to eat it, too. You got it! What a sophisticated group. Just let me see if anybody else before I get prim again. Anybody else before I get prim again? Okay, prim.
I think the psalmist would say it's so beautiful to taste and see.
Exactly. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We used to have they've still got this prayer in the Lutheran service book, but it's not in the service itself. But old people like me will remember a TLH that about the Word of God, read, mark, and inwardly digest. And that's right from Jeremiah as well as the book of Revelation. And that's still in the LSB. You probably find it someplace in one of the prayers. But that used to be the prayer in either in page 5 or 15. We'd hear it every time. That's just so graphic. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And so Jeremiah ate the scroll, and in Revelation he ate the scroll. And yeah, read, mark, and inwardly digest, so that just like food, the Word of God becomes a part of us. Yeah. Okay, anybody else?
Quick
yeah.
I got another use for that room.
Yes?
Well, at Easter time, you put a stone there, remove the door. Put a bright light there.
Have somebody in a white, how about somebody in a white gown sitting on something, yeah? He is not here, he is risen. Okay, we're getting a little bit closer, but we have a little bit more time. Any other loose end question, comment? Okay, we only have one more chapter, and again, Pastor Black will be here next week to talk a little bit about food for the poor. And I'll just say this again, and I'll probably say at the end of late service as well, just to remind you, Pastor Black is a classmate of mine from the seminary, but I haven't seen him since 1977. I've seen his picture on Facebook, and he doesn't look quite the same, unlike me. Yeah. But he'll be here, and I'm hoping, praying he'll give a good sermon. But I also want to assure you there's not going to be a big appeal for money. Sometimes people get worried when you get a guest pastor. There will be a simple envelope in the bulletin, and you can do with it what you want. You can go home and throw it out, or if you want to give something, you can do that. But there won't be any big appeal for money or something like that. Okay, anything else before we wrap it up? Okay, so just be ready for next Sunday for Pastor Black. And then the week after that, 2 weeks from today, our last chapter. You know, you thought we'd never get here. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's close then with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.